This morning, as we continue our look at the Old Testament under the general theme of overhearing biblical conversations, we're going to be looking at the 14th and 15th chapters of Exodus and the experience of Israel at the Red Sea. Then we're going to try to do some interpretation on how that event was formulative for and interpreted by Israel in the later days of their history. And then also we might raise a few questions for ourselves as we look at the implications of the theology in this text. Before we begin that study, I would again like to share something from Gerhard Frost's book, Blessed is the Ordinary, and he entitles this little section Hezekiah 6:14. The reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. I don't know who said it. I don't know who said it or when or where, but I've chuckled over it and thought about it and quoted it too. With a mountain of mercy behind us and a mountain of mission ahead, I need you, my sister, my brother. I need to be tied to you, and you need me too. We need each other, the Holy Christian Church, to keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and returning to the sanity of unbelief. Wise words, whoever said them. I've placed them in my Bible. They are my Hezekiah 6:14. Let us pray. We thank you, gracious God, that in baptism you have tied us together in order that we might know your grace, and that when we see behind us mountains of mercy and before us mountains of mission, that we might not panic, but that we might learn, as your people have learned over and over again, that your grace is sufficient, that you will fight for us, that yours is the cause and yours the strange victory. In Jesus Christ, amen. Again, this morning I want to look at this material from a source documentary approach, meaning that we will look at it in terms of the way that some biblical scholars believe the material first came into its form in the community, and then subsequently was hammered into the form that we have it in the biblical material and the received text. And we do this so that the particular notes, the little strands of color that each of these preachers or preaching communities added to this whole picture can come clear to us. And we will see, I think, in that texture, a richness. I think we will also see, somewhat clearly in this text at least, a fairly common theme. The themes will not be nearly as divergent, say, as they were when we were looking at Jacob yesterday. So we will pick up, even though we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 14, we'll look first at the J tradition, beginning in 1320, and I should have put, let's see, it's in E begins at 17. So we start in 20, then we'll skip down to 14, verses 1 to 2, then verse 8, the last half of verse 9, then 15 to 18, and we'll follow that pattern up there so that you can kind of follow. But I would suggest that as I read this, perhaps you not try to follow. The reason for that is, remember, yesterday I talked about the fact that often it's best just to kind of close our eyes or whatever and see the radio drama that's going on. Just go ahead and like Shakespeare said in Henry IV, I think it's part one, about you've just got to imagine the stage when we talk about horses, that you see 10,000 soldiers up here. Your mind is going to have to populate the stage. And so I'd like to ask you to do that while I read this material in its source traditions, and you will hear, I think, the flow of it and not have to be catching up. And you can copy that down and go home and read it for yourself afterwards or you know, when the lecture gets too boring to do anything else. So, and so I will read first the J account, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we see there, and then go from there. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Siphon. You shall encamp over against it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts and the Egyptians. And they shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel as they went forth defiantly. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and all his horsemen and his army overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pihahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go on dry ground through the sea. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts and his chariot and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the night passed without one coming near the other. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Okay, that's one story. What strikes you in that story? What impressions do you get? No impressions at all. Well, that's...
wondering who the next Pharaoh was.
Okay. All right. We might ask that question. What's the theme of this? What themes, to expand it a little bit, what themes from the whole Exodus experience up to this point do you hear repeated in this text? Okay, there's the theme of deliverance, and it's deliverance by what vehicle? Any vehicle. Is there any vehicle? Okay, the hand of God. There. Do you notice that virtually... any phenomenological or human agency is totally absent from this account. Do you notice that? The closest we come is Moses' rod. But the wind is not in this account. They didn't do anything. God did it all. Why? Why did he want to? What's the purpose?
The Egyptians would know that he was God.
All right. We're going to teach these folks who's got a God and who hasn't. That's one of the themes of the book of Exodus. One of the things that's going on, if you can imagine this story, that if any of you have ever been like to the Shakespearean theater in Ashland, Oregon, and I use this model of the Globe Theater because it helps you. You've got the stage, and then you've got these various balconies. And in one sense, whatever's going on this, quote, earthly stage, there's also a contest going on between the gods. And we're going to show who's God around here. And so the Yahvist account is God does it all, and he hardens Pharaoh's heart. He's the, and then he's the one who shows Pharaoh where the boar ate the cabbage, and that's the lesson that Pharaoh is to learn. And the closest we come to human agency is the rod of Moses. Sometime you might read the whole Exodus account relative to Moses' rod, and it's quite fascinating, And then it just kind of dribbles into insignificance. But, you know, the fact they never enshrined the thing is amazing. But as you read through the story, the interest in it, it's less. I mean, he does lots of neat things with that rod. You would have thought they would have put it in a museum. But anyway, so this theme emphasizes Yahweh will fight for us. And he does it without phenomenological or human agency. Just does it. Okay, let's look at the E account, beginning in 3:17. And the thing that I think you'll see when we go through these this way, there is some both repetition and some a kind of a different perspective, a different viewpoint. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, "Lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people round by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And Pharaoh took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had solemnly sworn the people of Israel, saying, "God will visit you, and then you must carry my bones with you from here." And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Then the angel of God who went before the hosts of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down upon the host of the Egyptians, and discomfited the host of the Egyptians, clogging their chariot wheels, so that they drove heavily. And the sea returned to its wonted flow when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it, and the Lord routed the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Okay, what do you notice about that account, and what differences, if any?
The wind.
Okay, the wind. There is a phenomenological agency in this one. He uses the wind. All right. What else?
The first one, they were drowned by the sea, and you never saw anything.
All right. The sea swallowed them up, and here they're...
They're laying on
the sea, and also they get their wheels clogged and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? What else?
The Pharaoh said, "What have we done with
this?" Okay, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is missing in this account. He comes to his senses and says, "How did I ever let these slaves go? I better hustle out there and get them back." Okay? What else? Okay, the detail of the pillar of cloud and fire, that agency, all right? What else? Anything else? Notice there's an explanation given about why they didn't go into the promised land, because they're scared to death of the Philistines. And God is afraid that if they see war, They're going to run back. They're going to want to run back to Egypt, and so he's going to lead them by a more circular route into the promised land. And then there's also the little detail about taking Joseph's bones back. All right. Any other things? Notice Joseph is Joseph, because Ephraim, and you know, the whole concern about that tribal ancestor is important in this account. Okay, any other things? Okay, that whole recognition thing about finally acknowledging God, that's an important theme here, correct? What other very important detail in this text?
The people stood on shore and watched the defeat of the army.
Okay, but there's still another detail that just gets repeated over and over again. People are bitching and moaning. All right, do you see that detail? I mean, they get out there and immediately... is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die out here? Yeah, right. I mean, what you just took us out here to do us in. That's the only reason. So there's that, you know, that is in this element. It's not in the other tradition. They aren't complaining yet. Okay. All right. Let's look. The priestly tradition in this account is rather short. It's summarized, and it's in 11b to 14, and then 25b and 31, and it has its own kind of theme also. What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not this what you said to us in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the priestly account. What do you see there?
There Moses.
Okay, so the agency of Moses is much more important. Ever strike you that priests are writing this? They're going to champion God's spokesman, right? I mean, they're going to put in a word for the union man. Okay.
It's almost like a worship service, too, where at the end of praying.
Right. You've got that sense of, you can imagine writing this into a liturgy. It would fit very easily into a liturgy. And it's in conversation. And the theme about the Lord will fight for us. And we will see God's salvation. We will see the Lord's salvation. All right. Any other things?
Well, the Egyptians feel that it's a fruitless war because God's fighting.
Right. The enemy is aware that they are not going to prevail because Yahweh fights for them. The Lord fights for them. Okay, anything else in that? Now, when you take those all together, this story fits together fairly nicely. You know, there are a few details in terms of the sea swallowing them up in one account and the bodies laying on the other side and the clogged wheels and all of that, but the points are, you know, are not, at least as I read the story, not at great divergence. Now, we want to move to how did Israel interpret this? And so we're going to look at the chapter 15, which is an interpretation of this text. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens in the Old Testament. Whenever there is a celebration, or not whenever, but often when there is a celebration of God's victories, the person that gives voice to them is a woman. And some of this biblical scholars have to say has something to do with in terms of dancing troops, and then the women celebrated these songs in dance. And so you have in Judges 5 the song of Deborah, and in 1 Samuel 2 the song of Hannah, and then you have what really has been a co-opted song of Miriam. And notice in 19, verse 19 of chapter 15, we see some historical detail, and then when we go back and do the whole psalm in verses 1 to 18, it's attributed to Moses. But notice how it goes in 19 and following. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went back into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And notice there are kind of historical details about that, whereas the historical details, it just says, "And then Moses and the people." And so, the interesting thing, and this I bring up simply because of our concern for inclusiveness, that the biblical scholars are saying that that this tradition of ascribing this to Miriam is so strong and so deeply rooted that even when a lot of things get ascribed over to Moses, this one does not lose identification with Miriam. And they see that as having some significance. And you can do with that whatever you want. Let's look now at verses 1 to 18, because this is a passage that comes to us from much later in Israel's history. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea. The floods cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of thy majesty thou overthrowest thy adversaries. Thou sendest forth thy fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of thy nostrils the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized on the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. The rulers of Moab trembling seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of thy arm. They are as still as a stone till thy people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them in and plant them on thy own mountain, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen." Now, the point about this, one of the interesting things, when Moses starts the negotiation with Pharaoh at the very beginning of the Exodus story, what's his reason for wanting the people to have a three-day holiday?
Go out in the desert and worship.
To go worship. Now, do you see what in this text ends with them going, in essence, up to Jerusalem, to his holy abode? And so the purpose of the Exodus experience is for God's glorification and worship. And that's a very consistent theme in this material. And it, you know, that didn't occur to me till I was working through this in a Bible study in our parish, that there's an utter consistency here in order that these people might go up to worship. That's a very important point in all of this. Okay, now, historically, they had a real lot of trouble with the folks they list there. The Philistines, it took some time for them to have pangs that seized them. And And one of the reasons that Moab is such a hated enemy is that Moab would not let them pass. And they had trouble getting the Canaanites to melt away. And, the whole thing about the marriage of foreign wives with Canaanites and all of this. So this material probably comes from a time much later when either late in David's time or in Solomon's time, things are fairly well established. And they can celebrate what has happened here. Now, the thing that I want to spend some time with today is this comes from a suggestion in Norman Gottwald's big work called The Tribes of Yahweh. Gottwald, who approaches his interpretation sociologically, says we really have never taken very seriously the sociology of what's going on in the biblical times. And he says, you know, by any kind of canons of research, there weren't a whole lot of folks that left Egypt and went up and settled in Israel. In fact, the vast majority of the people who became Israel probably always lived in the land and joined themselves to that identity called Israel. So then you have to ask yourself, why in the world do they keep remembering these stories? Why are these foundational stories for people who never shared the experience or whose grandfather and grandmothers were not daughters of the Israeli Revolution or whatever, or at least of the Exodus experience? And what does it mean that they kept these stories? And so you start to look at the stories and you notice some interesting things. First of all, when we tell stories about our, and we do the same kind of thing, I think, in this country, that we talk about the American Revolution as if we or our parents were there, even though my grandfather came over from Norway. I mean, I identify with that whole kind of, you know, that whole kind of experience, and boy, that was us against the English, and it was for high purposes and all of that, and we have all of these heroes. Well, the interesting thing about the Bible is, you know, in one sense, I almost entitled this Bible study something like this, you know. What do you do when your ancestors were a bunch of cowards and moaners? One of the things when you work through this material and bracketing Moses and sometimes bracketing Aaron, but even Moses and Aaron fall off of the wagon. And one of the things that you notice about this is probably the reason they never set up a Daughters of the, you know, the Israeli Exodus out of Egypt was because they weren't really, there was nothing you could be really too proud about your ancestors and ancestresses. Because one of the patterns that comes up all over and over again is all of this crying and moaning they do. God, it's always a matter when you get up in the morning, what have you done for me lately? And I mean, he does the, you know, they've just escaped Egypt. And now they're sure that he set them up to get done in the wilderness. And so they moan and cry about that. And if you look in the end of chapter 15, when he's just done, they've just had this enormous celebration of God's grace and God's deliverance. Now that ought to be impressive to us, right? And it ought to be impressive to them. And so verse 22 says, then Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they were 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. Therefore, it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it in, and the water became bitter. But immediately, you see, 3 days, and they're already complaining. And then we get through this miracle, and then they are on to his case again as soon as chapter 16 starts. There aren't any heroes back there. And so it's an amazing national history that celebrates what cowards your ancestors and ancestresses were. That they were always groaning. It never dawned on them what was going on, that God should rescue them. So the deliverer, the hero of this, is that God will do it for them. They need only to be still and see God's salvation. Now, this is a strong strand in the biblical material. And I think, again, if we're talking about biblical conversations, we could go into even, say, when Isaiah is having his difficulty with Ahaz, and Ahaz wants to go out and make political and military alliances because of Rezin and Pekah from the north, and he wants to make an alliance with Egypt. And what Isaiah says to him is, just relax, fella. God will protect you. That God will fight for us. That's a tradition that stands strong in the material. And of course, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, here are all of the armies that are arrayed against us, and we're going to sit here and wait for God's deliverance? Well, maybe we ought to have at least one or two tanks. And a trident or two, and certainly you've got to have just a few more bombers, and so that this, you know, the ultimate call of faith that rests in this material is pretty, I think, contemporary. It's pretty scary. It's real scary when the Red Sea is in front of you. There are no bridges, and the Egyptians, who are far superior. In fact, the word that's translated, his picked officers, that's probably the third person in the chariot, and that's, you know, that's the pilot, and someone who is the crack troop, and they're breathing down your neck, and you're just going to wait there for God's deliverance? How foolish can you be? That's why I like Gerhard Frost's thing about the sanity of unbelief. It doesn't make any sense not to make provisions. But the call of this scriptural material is, wait for the Lord. Now, you know, one of the things I think about the Bible is that we are supposed to populate ourselves, or to identify with that population on the stage. And I think that they were very honest in saying that what our forefathers and mothers did, we do. I mean, it's fine to tell all these stories about these folks in the past and what faith they had and all of that, but when push comes to shove, where are we? And usually we're with those, what have you done for me lately, God? And our memories about grace are very short. But the reason why they're so very short is that the Red Sea is very real, and the enemy is very real. Gottwald suggests that this becomes an image for the enemy, whoever that enemy might be, the earthly historical political enemy that Israel is called to face, and that the ultimate call of faith in this text is to be still and wait for God's deliverance. And I think, you know, I don't want to keep beating this dead horse, but it's a deep thing to ponder, it seems to me, this ultimate kind of call of faith. Do we finally trust that salvation is not what we shall do? It's not even phenomenological. It's not even what will turn up in nature. But it's what God chooses to do. Okay, I'm going to stop here and let some questions come, if there are any. And
I've just always appreciated the fact that how truthful and accurate the Hebrews were in writing their own history. It must have been a great temptation to somebody to clean it up. Just a little. I think we tend to do that with our presidents and people. The other thing, something you said there about, you know, what have you done for me lately? I heard a statement the other day that stuck with me. It said that the Christian comes before the judgment seat as a defendant, the Hebrew as a plaintiff.
Okay, good. All right. And there may be more honesty in the plaintiff stance sometimes, too. I mean, that's the other thing. I mean, they had this kind of trust, evidently, that they could take that complaining. Okay.
I guess I had the same thing. It said in that priestly account that the Egyptians recognized the fact that Jesus was, or that God was fighting on their side. And we don't even seem to recognize that. That kind of leaves us in a bad position, it seems like.
Okay, one of the things, again, this is something you can have some fun with reading the whole of the Bible. Often watch what the enemies say, because they often have, ironically, some insights that God's friends don't have. Look especially like in the passion stories of Jesus and what the people who jeer him say. They formulate most of the theological arguments that the author was trying to make. And the disciples are around either not having enough faith to do anything or enough knowledge. It depends on what gospel you read. Okay, any other reactions here?
I've always been a little bit bothered by the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, is that just a literary thing, or did he really? I always thought Pharaoh did this hardening of his heart.
Yeah, Jenny Brown will remember a gal who's now Lutheran pastor, Willetta Heising. This was her big thing. She was in our parish in Virginia. And didn't matter what we were talking about, she always wanted to know how come God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And and of course, since she always wanted to know, meant we never got around to get the question answered. I'm going to try to avoid answering the question, but I'm not either. See, what theologians usually do is they say, well, now the way you ought to say the question is this, and then we answer the question we can answer. But if you look at the biblical material in its entirety again, or at least some sweep of it, and move to Isaiah chapter 6, and then you have Isaiah's call, and God tells him, you know, that who shall go for us and who shall I send? And he says, here I am, send me. Then, and this is always fascinates me as to whether this is Isaiah's reflection on what happened to him in the past, or whether he actually got this word when he was a relatively young man, maybe in his late teens, early 20s. And God, you know, he says, how long shall I do it? And God tells him, you know, in essence, till I tell you to stop. Although they're going to see but not perceive. They're going to hear and not understand. And so Isaiah asks a very logical question. Well, how long? What's the purpose? And God says, till I tell you to shut up. And so there's that mystery. And it's interesting how often the New Testament quotes that, and Jesus himself, especially like in Mark in chapter 4 when Jesus deals with parables, and he talks about having ears they do not hear, and eyes they do not see, and hearing they do not understand, and seeing they do not perceive, and the fact that Jesus is going to speak to them in riddles unless they should understand and repent. That's all very strange language, and I think that all belongs to a consistent thought pattern throughout the Bible. I think that belongs, and this is, I'm going to now try to answer your question. I think it belongs to the major theological premise of all of Scripture, and it's for us an enormous problem. You are finally faced with, does God control things or does he not? And the one thing I'm convinced that both Scriptures, old and new, that both volumes of the Scriptures will not give up on is that God controls all things. Now that, for us, again, you know, well, why does he choose to harden Pharaoh's heart? And we have real trouble with that and can't get to the second part of that, which is in order that he may demonstrate that he is Lord. But since we have so much trouble with that hardening, the other part of the question, it seems to me, we would have equally as difficult time with, namely that he is not in control. And even though there's some hiddenness about that control, which the cross speaks of, I think that's a major premise. But go ahead.
I took a trip on that same question many years ago. It bothered me. I didn't have the language background to go into Greek and Hebrew and all that stuff. But I was into the idea of conversation of the Bible with itself. And I really looked at that over a number of stories and came to this conclusion, for what it's worth. If I am angry at you. If my heart is disturbed, alienated from you, and if I can call that for a moment, hardening of the heart against you, it seems to me there's a kind of a possible interchangeability of language. God is coming to me in you, addressing me, calling me, something other. As my heart is hardened against you, I can say, in a sense, you made me angry. Or God made me angry, coming, addressing me through you. On the other hand, I can as easily use the language of my heart was hardened, I hardened my heart against you. Or I could even use the language of the devil made me do it. So that at one and the same time, I could with some deep meaning say, God hardened my heart, you hardened my heart, I hardened my heart, Satan hardened my heart. And it seems to me that to see that interchangeability of language does not confuse, but rather illuminates the interconnectedness of all of it.
Okay, good.
I opened up my Bible to Romans 9.
Right.
Because Paul is wrestling with much this is a somewhat similar question. Mystery, how is it that the Gentiles can be in the family of believers? And part of it, he draws a direct analogy out of this section. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Well, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. And he goes on, you will say to me, well then, why does he still find fault? He goes on to his argument. But Paul's wrestling with the same question, and he draws upon this material.
What was that reference again?
Oh, I was reading from the ninth chapter. I think you really need to read the ninth
right.
chapter.
Right.
It's all part of a piece, 9 through 11.
Okay.
What you're saying or what Martha has said, in a way, God is allowing us the free will to make that decision. We have the choice, is what Martha is saying. And God has allowed Pharaoh to make that choice rather than intercede and change his heart.
But Paul's thesis would be, he hardened.
Yeah. Yeah, and, okay.
It also says in Proverbs, this is Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So that's sort of saying that
the thing that I think you're going to be in trouble on when you settle on any one position and try to make total sense of that. And that's where, you know, again, I'm not going to resolve that by some pontifical statement, but simply to let, as Martha suggests, let those conversations go on. Because the material, and again, you know, when you look, when we were looking at this material, they have no doubt about who hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I remember in seminary, we had to go through the process of, in the plagues, of looking up all of the Bible verses in which Pharaoh begins by hardening his own heart, and then you move to a preponderance of the Lord hardening his heart, and you could talk about the thing you were talking about. And yet when you get into the abstractions of that in this text, they just skip all of Pharaoh's stuff. And the Yahvist, remember, the Yahvist is he's the one who wants most strongly to affirm that God is in control here, and that for his people that's good news. And our problem is always to ask, what about the losers in that? And it's like, I think in Ephesians, if you look at the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14 or whatever, that long sentence in the Greek, when it talks about that, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he has destined us in love before the foundation of the world, that we should be his children, holy and blameless and all of that. It doesn't say a thing about who he didn't predestine and choose in love before the foundation of the world. And our minds are such that we can't hear the affirmation that if we are in the family of faith, that is not an accident. we can rest assured that that's God's gracious will for us. It does not rest on human will in the flesh, as John says in the beginning of his gospel, but upon the Spirit of God. Now, we get really wrapped around the pole on the other side of that question about who gets unelected. And it seems to me that my answer to that is usually to look at Romans 10, when Paul says, instead of looking at your belly buttons and worrying about that, get your shoes on and get out on the mountains and do some proclaiming. Anyway, the other problem we have is that we individualize that so much, and we're talking communally here, and that's something that we just can't hardly get into. I mean, our mindset. Jenny?
I was just thinking, sometimes when people start talking about God and God as a possibility of a woman, it kind of bothers me. But when I read a passage like this and see God as maybe a Jewish bubby, a Jewish grandmother or mother, I can really understand that, because it's such a cultural thing. Sometimes if we're stoic, we see their complaining as something that's negative. But to the ears of a Jewish mother, it's beautiful. She's needed. She's loved. And, you know, she has the control of the family because of this. And at the time like this, when I think of a Jewish mother of God in relationship, and I think of how she would strike back if someone dared to hurt her children, I think Pharaoh was lucky he got off with just a hard heart.
You need to jot that down and send it to Willetta, okay? The dynamic of God's relationship with his people is to be very much emphasized. And if we were going to talk about the groaning and the complaining, one of the things that, you know, that is a minor theme in this whole text, but is major in the Elohist tradition, and then also becomes a major frame of understanding for the Old Testament stories. And we've talked about this a little bit when we talked about the Exodus experience generally a couple weeks ago here, that this idea of deliverance and complaining and getting into trouble and then deliverance again and complaining is a very strong pattern, which I think is a theological frame that helps give these stories meaning. And they exist all over in such a place as the book of Jonah. And again, we've talked about this a little bit here this summer. It fascinates me that you could drop out, you could take out the little psalm that is Jonah chapter 2, and you wouldn't seemingly lose a thing in the story. You would simply have Jonah swallowed by the fish at the end of chapter 1, vomited up on the seashore in the beginning of chapter 3, and he hits for Tarshish or for Nineveh, and then the story ends. And you wouldn't need the psalm. So you scratch your head a little bit and you say, why is that psalm there? You go back and read it, and it's a beautiful psalm in celebration of God's deliverance, and ends with salvation or deliverance belongs to the Lord. The same theme is in this passage. But Jonah can't make the connection between that experience that he has had and that God might perchance be the same to the Ninevites. Now, that's our situation, I think, too. We experience this deliverance, and we have real trouble, even in our own lives, but let alone to someone else.
Thinking of the thing you mentioned here, that we go before the judgment seat as the ones being judged, and the Jew goes before the judgment seat of the plaintiff. And the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. We've had a lot of contact with Jewish people and find that this characteristic of complaint and arguing with God and aggressiveness toward God still a characteristic of Jewish people in their faith life and with one another. An argumentative lot of people. And one Jew pointed out to me that that's because we trust God so much, we know we can argue with him. This isn't lack of faith, it's because because we love him and are his, and we know we're his, and there's no way we're going to get out of that.
That's right. That's how come I think that Genesis 32 is so important for us to know that when God makes us Israel, and his whole Israel, that to be Israel means to struggle with God.
And so we're much more faint-hearted in dealing with God in those terms.
Well, and
there's so many of the Psalms, too. They either start out saying, you know, look, God, you promised that. Where are you? You know, come. But always, if they start that way, they end with praise. Sometimes they start with praise and end that way. But seldom do you find the one without the other.
The rabbi at Harvard argues that the primary role of a prophet, of Moses, for example, as a prophet, was to argue with God and remind him of his promises because he thinks he's forgetting.
Yeah. Well, one of the things I love about the Lutheran Book of Worship's Eucharistic prayers, all of them, they say, do this for the remembrance of me. And I think Joachim Irenaeus, in his book on the Eucharistic words of Jesus, has demonstrated that that doesn't mean just that we're remembering, that we are remembering, but that we are calling God to remembrance, that the promise is not yet full. You know, you maybe notice that little difference. For the remembrance of me. And he goes back to the Old Testament and shows that they had that boldness. Now, we almost have to do a complete gymnastics in terms of our understanding of God. Because we've been heavily influenced by the folks who say, well, just praise God anyway. As if somehow to smile when he's about to kill you. And we went through, you know, my mother asked me a question one time that was very helpful to me because I don't have the foggiest notion of what the story's about. And I love those kind of stories. It's right after Moses has been called to serve God, and he's on his way down to Egypt, and he stops the first night in the Holiday Inn, and God seeks to kill him. It says the Lord sought to kill him. And then his wife has to do a quick circumcision on the boys, and says, touch his feet, which is probably a euphemism, and then he gets off. Now Moses must have clicked something about, you know, he probably didn't, as I said at that time, he probably did not write, my God and I walk in the garden together. He knew that the God he was dealing with, there was something else there. And we could, you know, we could look at, like in Numbers 14, when God has finally seemingly had his fill of these folks. I mean, he is absolutely, he's done everything you could do for these people, and they still won't kick into shape. And so he says, Moses, we'll come up with a new plan, and I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start over with you, and it'll even be better. And what does Moses say to him? If you do that, you'll be the laughingstock of the Egyptians and of the world. I mean, that's a different, whole different kind of attitude about the way we relate to God. And, you know, to tie it in to our text is that it rests on that great confidence.
When Job did this, he argued, and then he said, yet though he slay me, still will I trust
right.
him.
And
he really argued when he got it.
Yeah. And boy, can we say that. Even though you slay me, I will trust you. That's... anyway, and again, the Bible is wise enough and honest enough, as you've already pointed out, to show us that... The answer to that is probably no, we can't. We have very good company, and finally it's God's grace that allows us to be who we are in his presence. And so much of what's wrong with us is not only faint-heartedness, but phoniness. And part of it, I know Douglas John Hall says that he thinks worship would be a lot more real if we had a section during the worship service, at least sometimes, when we could just complain. And I went through it. We did a study here earlier this summer on the Psalms. And so I went through the Lutheran Book of Worship and jotted down all of the Psalms that are not in there. And Psalm 88 is the only individual Psalm of Lament that does not have a positive ending. And then there's National Psalm of Lament 44 that also doesn't end in praise. But the imprecatory psalms are not there, and there I think it's 109. You ought to just go home and read that. And if you've got somebody you don't like, And you want to send them a card and then just jot down, see. And, I mean, it's just really neat. I mean, everything you can think of that you could possibly lay on them. I'm sure, I better make sure that's 109 since you're looking at it. But it's just absolutely, yeah, that's 109. He loved to curse, let curses come on him. He did not like blessing, may it be far from him, and so on. And just read through that sometime and you'll see. Just if you want, you know, if you're real pious and need to get at him. May his days be few, may another seize his goods, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow, may his children wander about and beg, may they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit, may the creditor seize all that he has, may strangers plunder the fruits of his toil, let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. I mean, just, you know, let's get the SOB. That's really good. It's part of the songbook. It's part of the songbook of the people of God. Think about that. I don't know what to make of it. Not ours. And maybe that's part of our problem of being, you know, of being honest in the presence of God. Okay, that's probably enough of that. But it is, there are just some, you know, and we have to again, you know, I'll make my plea about using our imaginations when we read this material and to see ourselves in those people. Because these were preaching documents. These had history and life when they were uttered. And, you know, the texture and the richness of this material and what it invites us into in terms of a God who is to be trusted with who we are. And of course the bad news about it is he's not going to leave us there. That's part of the problem. And he's going to be ringing us through lots of lessons we would just as soon escape at our peril. Okay, let's go have coffee.